Our scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the word of God. Let us go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, your teachings and your values are beyond this world that we live, Lord. It really challenges whatever that we believe. And I pray, Lord, that as we listen to your word, as people of your kingdom here and now, enable us by your Spirit to not just listen, but to live it out. That your name may be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is happiness to you? How would you fill in the blank? Next slide. How would you fill in, how would you complete this sentence? Happiness is... What would you put it in? Well, for many people, happiness is when everything in life turns out well. There's no, this whole COVID thing is over, no more masks, we sing happily. Or, you know, there's no major illness in the family, everybody is okay. My spouse listens to me wholeheartedly and my children don't argue with me. Maybe that's happiness for parents. For others, happiness is when I'm able to retire now. And there's no financial concerns to worry about. Maybe for some, happiness is to arrive at a certain position in my career, a certain status, and everybody respects me. For the young, the youth, maybe happiness is I can buy anything I want and my parents don't question me, except one question, how much do you need? Maybe for the children, happiness is when I don't need to go to school and my parents don't control my screen time. Brothers and sisters, if this is what we define happiness as, and if this is what happiness is to us, then it is dependent on circumstances and people and relationships. And arriving at these bliss, this state of bliss, is only possible if the situation or the relationship turns out well, turns out the way we imagine. But we know in reality, we live in a broken world with broken people. It is almost impossible for all these things to come together. And even if they do, there is no guarantee that we will be happy. You know, even if we achieve some of them, there's probably still, there's going to be a void deep inside of us again. And we'll look for another thing to fill the void. So happiness in these things are uncertain. They are temporary, fluid in this ever-changing world. Now, our passage today, Jesus talks about happiness. And the happiness that God promised is not going to be dependent on the external environment or people or relationships. The happiness that Jesus offers abides deep within the disciple who follows him. And if we spend time caring and cultivating these kingdom values in our hearts, then we will be happy, no matter what the circumstances may be. Because this happiness that Jesus offers is from the inside out. It is guaranteed by God's eternal promise. Now, before we look into our passage, we dwell into our passage, I think it's helpful for us to understand why did Matthew write the Gospel, the book of Matthew, and the context which our passage lies in. Now, the book of Matthew starts with this very powerful declaration that Matthew tells us. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, why does Matthew begin his gospel by telling us this genealogy? I mean, no one writes a book by telling us, you know, this person is the son of this person and the son of that person. If you read the entire chapter, that's basically how Matthew's introduction goes. What is he trying to tell us? Matthew's primary audience were God-fearing Jews. And in the Old Testament, God made two great promises. These two great promises was made to the patriarch, the father of the Hebrew faith, so to say, Abraham, and Israel's greatest king, King David. We studied Genesis about 2 years back. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? Three things. God promised Abraham land, descendants, and through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is not just a promise to Abraham, but through him, everyone down the line of Abraham, all the families, the nations will be blessed through Abraham. And God kept to his word. God brought his son through Abraham's line to be our savior. And that's what Matthew is trying to tell us. And through Jesus' redeeming work, all the nations will be blessed. And God also made a covenant with David 2,000 years before Jesus. And God said to David in 2 Samuel, Israel's greatest king, 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 14, God told David that your kingdom will be sure forever. And David's kingdom, his throne, will be established forever. Now, obviously, God is not talking about the next king after David, Solomon, because Solomon split the kingdom of Israel. But this is a prophecy. So what Matthew is trying to tell us when he says that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David, he's basically telling us, pay attention. Pay attention to Jesus. Because he is the long-awaited king that God had promised for thousands of years. And he has come. The king has come. And so we heard in the earlier chapters that John the Baptist, his mission was to prepare the way for the king. And he calls the people to repent and to show fruits that are evident of their repentance, not just lip service. Show it in your life, the fruits that you are bearing. And we heard that sermon earlier on. And in our passage today, the king has come. And this king is going to tell us, what does it mean to be and to live as his kingdom people? Now, on January 20, America is going to have a new president. And we can imagine his speech, his inauguration speech, the president-elect, Joe Biden, he's going to share his manifesto, okay, his plan, his intentions for the nation. And very likely, he's going to lay out his vision to beat COVID-19 for the country. He's going to bring the country together. He's going to unite them. And he's going to share probably the recovery plan for the economy. Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is like Jesus' manifesto for his kingdom people. And these chapters, 5 to 7, is one of the major teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are often called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus preached this to his disciple on the mountain. And so for this year, and from January to March, we're going to concentrate on these teachings called the Sermon of the Mount, chapter 5 to 7. And our passage today, right up to chapter 12, is like the introduction to the Sermon of the Mount, commonly known as the Beatitudes. And we will observe in the Beatitudes and Jesus' manifesto, 5 to 7, that his manifesto is not about the economy. It is not about addressing a pandemic. The people then were living. They were living in oppression under the Roman Empire. Jesus' teaching will go deep within everyone who calls themselves a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants a change of our hearts, our values. And his manifesto is the same call as John the Baptist, and that is, live in keeping to your repentance. And if you and I live according to these values, the Word of God says, you are blessed, despite what the external environment throws at us. And so, the Beatitudes, verses 1 to 12, are called the Beatitudes. We're going to take 2 weeks to study them. The word Beatitude in Latin is taken from a Latin word, bithos, which means happy and blessed. And so when Jesus say, blessed are so-and-so and that and that, he's basically saying how happy you are. Maybe a very similar word will be fortunate, how fortunate you are. But that's not so good a word. Or another word can be, wow, you're so heng. You know, the word blessed. But that's also not so good a word because it has connotation of luck in it. The Beatitudes, when Jesus says, blessed are you, he's essentially congratulating you. He's wishing you that you are in a good situation. And this happiness that you have is going to be the envy of the rest of the world. That others can only wish for this happiness that you have. And so in a nutshell, the Beatitudes is like God saying, congratulations, my children. You don't know how blessed you are. The way that Jesus delivers the Beatitudes is very deliberate. He makes it short so that it's meant to be memorized. It is like a pocket guide to life in the kingdom of God. And we will notice that in each beatitude, it comes with a promise. And the promise is for now and for the future. So today we're going to look at three of the beatitudes. And we're going to look at, let's look at verse 3. And Jesus says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor? I think those of you who grow up as a child in poor conditions, you kind of identify what it means to be poor. But the word poor here in the original language means to crouch. It is like to hide. It takes a low position, bended knees. It's like to find protection. It is like in a wartime, the enemy is firing over your head, and you had to hide from all the arrows and the spears. You are curled up. It is like as though you are bitten by someone, and you are curling up in pain. You crouch. You are in need. You are helpless. And Jesus here is not talking about materially poor. He's saying poor in spirit. In other words, spiritually, you are poor. To be poor in spirit means that we recognize that we are empty, we are helpless, we are so in need of God. We do not have the resources to buy God's forgiveness, however rich you are. We are crouching. God, save us. We are totally dependent on His grace. And it's a sharp contrast to what the world believes. The world says, happy are the rich. Happy are the self-sufficient. Happy are those who made it in life. But Jesus says, no. These things don't bring happiness. Happiness is when you first recognize that you need God so much. That is happiness. And you see in the book of Matthew, it is the down and out. It is the rejects of the society, the tax collector, the prostitutes, the poor. They are the poor in spirit, often begging Jesus to be in His kingdom. And it's not the religious ones, the rich one, the religious one who think that they are satisfied. And Jesus says, to this belongs the kingdom of God. You know, throughout Scripture, we see that God loves the poor in spirit. Those who call out to Him, God never rejects. God always reaches out to them. So some examples you see in Isaiah, God says that this is the one whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God will look at them. God will hear their plea. And then in Psalms chapter 34, it says that the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And God will never despise a broken spirit. Now, how do we live out this aspect of being poor in spirit? Being poor in spirit, first of all, is to recognize that I need God. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then being poor in spirit is to say, Lord Jesus, I need you. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot be a good person on our own terms. So the first step to this is to repent, to admit, and to ask the Lord's forgiveness and accept Him as our Lord and Savior. Now, but we also need to remember that the audience at the mountains were God-fearing Jews, in a sense, were His disciples, and Jesus was talking to them. So Jesus is calling them and also calling us to adopt this attitude of being poor in the spirit. I wonder, what does it mean? The poor in the spirit is someone who yearns to know God, never feels that I know everything about God there is. He desires, his heart is open, his heart is humble before God. He reads the Word of God to understand His ways and His will. Now, we heard about the temptation of our Lord Jesus last week, Satan knows the Word of God. He knows the entire Bible. And he can use it against Jesus. But Jesus don't just know the Word of God. He knows the will of God in his situation. And he doesn't just obey the sections that appeal to him. He obeys also the entirety of the Bible. What is God's will in this situation? And even if it's not favorable, the Lord Jesus submits to the Father's will. And so being poor in the Spirit means to submit our life to follow Jesus more than the temptations that entice us. We live in a society that calls us to chase after wealth, progression, accomplishment, compliments. Poor in the Spirit examines our life and to be desperate for the things that matters to God. And there's a promise to claim here for being poor in the Spirit. Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in the Spirit, the one who recognizes he needs God, is assured of a place in God's kingdom, in other words, eternal life. But God's saving grace and protection is also for the here and now. So for example, in Psalms 34, when the poor man cried, God heard him, God saved him, and God encamps those who fear him. And the poor calls out to him. And so God's salvation is not just a future reality, it's also a present-day help in times of need. And God is not saying that I will take care of the rich, the powerful, the high, the mighty, but the poor in spirit, the one who call out to him, they are those that God hears. Okay, we hear true happiness is being poor in the spirit. This is someone who recognizes that he needs God. And the promise to them is they shall be in the kingdom of heaven. And God will reach out to them when they cry out to him. Now, the second blessing that we see in verse 4 is Jesus saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, we live in a society that focuses on pleasure, on entertainment. We rarely talk about sorrowful things. We rarely share with the person around us what grieves us. You know, we want to talk about happy things. And we try to hide the unhappy things or try to replace them. We spend money, energy, replace them, you know, replace all the sorrows. You know, sometimes we pass by funerals at the void decks. Sometimes I don't really see people mourning. There's the mahjong table. Sometimes there's also live music. But I was just thinking, you know, in our culture, we try to hide our grief. But in God's kingdom, there is a place for mourning. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And he tells that weeping and mourning are part of the Christian life. We see that in the Bible often. Abraham mourns for his wife when she died. Jeremiah weeps day and night for the people of God when they strayed away from God. We read in the Psalms, often you hear and you read of the psalmist's tears. The shortest verse in our Bible is just two words, Jesus wept. Even God mourned, he cries, when he heard that his friend had died. And it tells that God values brokenness. God doesn't dismiss our grief or replace it something else. But mourning in this beatitude also means to mourn over our sins. And there's a progression in the Beatitudes. When you are poor in spirit, you sense the need for God, then you will mourn over what prevents you from coming near God, your sin. You realize what a spiritual bankrupt you are, and that will lead you to mourn over sin, because we feel the struggle of it and how it affects our relationship with God and how we long for God's forgiveness. You know, one of the part that I really enjoy in our worship service is the confession. You know, sometimes I hear people say, you know, why do we need the confession? We are all forgiven, once forgiven, always forgiven. By the way, it doesn't appear in the Bible. There's no such thing. It's not that God don't forgive, but we are not perfect. Along the week, we may have said something wrong, or we may have done something that is not right. And that worship service, that time of confession, when the worship leader leads us, that is the time that we mourn and desire that reconciliation with God once again. And to hear the words of God's pardon and His peace, I mean, that lifts up my spirit a lot. When Jesus says, happy or blessed are those who mourn, He's not saying per se, you know, if you keep crying, you'll be always very happy. That's not His point. The happiness is in the second half of the Beatitude, which says that God will comfort them. That is the happiness there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God is the one that will comfort His people, the broken, the grieving, the sorrowful. They will receive God's comfort. Now, I mentioned earlier that each of the Beatitudes has a future reality that will be realized fully when Christ comes again in His eternal kingdom. And this future reality, one of the passages we'll see is in Revelation chapter 21, and has this wonderful, beautiful picture where God will comfort all who lost and mourn. In Revelation 21, He says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a comfort this is. He will wipe every tear. That's the perfect picture of God's comfort. But God's comfort is also with us in these present times. Throughout Scripture, God is often described as a comforter. He is the one who listens to His people's cry and will comfort them. I mean, we just done this in Exodus, right? The very first chapter. God hears, God sees. God knows the suffering of His people when they cry out to Him. And then the next 40 chapters, God delivers His people through remarkable ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul describes God as the God of all comfort. That is His character, His nature, to comfort His people. And so, brothers and sisters, you may be in situation of grief. You may be sorrowful. There are times that we mourn over a situation that we do not know why this has to happen. But Jesus says, blessed are you, because God will comfort you. I do not know how exactly God will comfort you, maybe through His word, through people, or by the supernatural peace from the Spirit of God. But this is His word. You will be comforted. And definitely God is not telling you, please hide your feelings, don't bring your sorrow to me. In fact, if that is the nature of God, all the more we come to God with our sorrows. The first beatitude talks about our need for God. It results in mourning, the needing for God's comfort, the promise of God's comfort. Now, the third beatitude progresses to our attitude towards God and people. And Jesus says in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You know, people associate happiness with honor, power, position, confidence, conquest. But Jesus says, no, no, no. The blessed one, the happy one, are the meek. What is meekness? Meekness is not being a coward. The word meek in the original language, the Greek word, is used to describe a horse that is trained for battle. You know, in the olden days, they bring the wild horses from the mountain down to be domesticated. And after they domesticate the horse, some of them are used to pull wagons, some of them are used for racing. The best of them are trained for warfare. And if you have seen a horse fighting in a battleground, the horse is fierce. With great courage, you know, if the rider tells him to go, whether it is spear or whatsoever, if fire or a ditch, the horse will just listen to the command of the rider and move and charge. They will dash through the battlefields at the tuck of the rider. Does it mean that the horse has no strength? No, the horse is exactly powerful, full of strength and courageous. But it is meek because it is loyal to the rider, dependent on him. And that is what the word meek means here. In Psalms 37, it describes the meek as those who wait upon the Lord. They are people of strength. They don't fret when they see the wickedness having their way. Their strength is to depend on God. And verse 11 in Psalms 37 tells of the outcome of the meek. "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Now Jesus is probably echoing this psalm when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And it's a complete reversal, a surprise. Because we would think it is the powerful, the aggressive, and the domineering who will win and be victorious. But Jesus says, no, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. In other words, they will be the one that is victorious at the end of the day. The word inherit means to be an heir in the original language. You will inherit something literally. It means to receive that allotted portion. Again, in Revelation 20, verse 6, it tells of this beautiful picture where believers will inherit and reign with Christ when he comes again. But putting on this characteristic of meekness is not for the future. Remember, the king has inaugurated his kingdom and he expects his disciples to live out this character here and now. And scripture often encourages us to put on this characteristic of meekness. So for example, and there's a promise for the here and now for those who practice meekness. In Isaiah 29, verse 19, it tells of this wonderful promise. The meek will obtain fresh joy from the Lord. And it is the quality of meekness that will win others for Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, be gentle in giving someone the answer, but do that with meekness. It is not throw the gospel down the person and the person will be rich. No, it is through a gentle spirit that this person will come to believe. So what does meekness mean for us today? What does it mean to be meek? Now, one thing it does tell us that, you know, you bang table, you be assertive, you be dominant, you're not going to get your way. And nobody likes to listen to a tyrant anyway. A story was told of a tyrant and a meek person who was sent to a lion's cage to control the lion. The tyrant just pulled out his whip and whips the lion. And at the end of the day, he never gets the lion to listen to him. He just makes the lion more frustrated, more angry. The meek, on the other hand, tames the lion with gentleness and care, takes care of the lion's need. At the end of the day, the lion submits to this meek handler because he was gentle to it. You know, being meek, it means to have more time, taking more time to convince somebody, being patient, always doing the back-end work that nobody sees, making all the sacrifices. By the end of the day, this is the person who will inherit the earth. In other words, be victorious. Brothers and sisters, in the coming weeks, we will elaborate more on Jesus' manifesto. What does it mean to be His kingdom people in the Sermon of the Mount? But today and next week, we will hear of the Beatitudes, the introduction, per se. And it calls us, it calls those who identify yourself to be the people of God to live according to this kingdom's teaching and not the world's kingdom. It tells us to stand out differently from the world. And when we live the way that Jesus called us to, we will not be losers. In fact, we'll be winners eternally. And we will find that real happiness is to believe in Jesus and to live according to His kingdom values. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have made us the people of God. Thank You for the promises of the kingdom. And Lord, You have inaugurated this kingdom and we are to live it out here and now in this life that You have given us. So enable us, Lord, by the Spirit that You have placed in each one of us, not to be challenged by the world, but to challenge it with these values that You want us to live for. Thank You, and we pray this in Jesus' name.